Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this 14th Wednesday of November, we are looking at Hebrews. What kind of habit did I create for myself? We are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. A little bit of the text from yesterday that we didn't quite pick up on, but really it's the same concept, focusing in on these just a few words. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. What on earth does that mean? And what does it have to do with Lutheran theology? Because to tell you the truth, that kind of talk, that kind of language is so central to the everything that we teach, everything that we believe about the scriptures from the scriptures. It's just said in such a fascinating and different way. So today we're going to dig into that, find out what that all means. To help us out with that, we have on the line Pastor Gavin Mize. He is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Pastor Mize, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And again, we're going to be looking at for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. We also, though, didn't really finish up yesterday, verse 6. We talked quite a bit about the new covenant, but then it mentions the new covenant is not of the letter, but of the spirit. So I think, I mean, we got to begin this whole thing just by asking, you know, what does Paul mean when he says letter? And what does Paul mean when he says spirit in both of these phrases?
In those particular two phrases, in that particular passage, which is really a continuing sentence from verse 5, the letter is the letter of the law, that which we look at ourselves, or turn the law to us and see that where we measure up, so to speak. I love the old adage, you have been weighed and you have been measured and you have been found wanting, that you don't measure up, you're not quite as tall as you think you are when it comes to God's law. And then of course the spirit is that which binds us to the fulfillment of the law. He is the one who binds us to the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And there you find the new covenant. We can see it perfectly when Christ says to the rich young man, he says, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, well, you have the commandments. Honor your father. He says the Ten Commandments, and then the rich young man says, well, all of these I have done. And Jesus smiles and loves him. And then he says, well, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and come follow me. Well, that was, I've heard so often that text refers to, you know, that we should be modest and wanting in life, but really that was just Christ putting his finger on the pulse of that young man. You know, actually, you have not kept the law, even though you say that you do. And we hear that pretty colloquially in society, just in a different way. Basically, I'm a good person. Well, basically, being a good person means the law will kill you. You cannot keep the law outside of the spirit. And if we live by the letter of the law, we die by the letter of the law. That is not to say that the law does not call us to repentance or have a curbing, mirroring, and guiding effect in our life. Yet, the Holy Spirit is the one who really convicts us of our sin in that mirror, in that curb, and in that guide, as well as forgiving our sins. When Christ says, "You are forgiven," the Holy Spirit increases faith and love and hope and trust in Christ.
So I think that distinction here now, if we're just trying to give terminology a meaning, right, that the letter is, in this context, referring to the law, and the Spirit, in this context, is referring to the gospel. What I find challenging about this is that, as you just said, the Spirit uses the law to crush you, right, and to do this work of killing, which the letter does, and yet the gospel is actually written down in letters that the Spirit uses, preached, but also read, to give life. And so what I struggle with, this is really, I mean, I'm being honest here, I struggle with the terminology and where it came from and why he chooses to use it in this way, particularly because, and I don't know, listeners, you know that I maybe do this a little too often. I get really nervous because there's false teachers out there who will take a Bible verse and they'll use it a certain way, and that's the way it normally gets used, or it gets used a lot. And I get really nervous about that. And I'm always saying, well, look, it's sometimes used this way, and so we got to make sure we don't understand it that way. And maybe I'm overdoing it. But this the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life has been used historically to say that the Scriptures are not what Christians really need to be bound by, but it's the Spirit who leads us where we're supposed to go. And they will actually accuse those who teach Scripture alone or who teach inerrancy of Scripture of not having the Spirit. And they'll look at this verse, and if you let the verse just kind of stand by itself, it's kind of like, well, how do we counter that? What's our response? And maybe that's more than you're ready to go for. But it comes back to, again, where are these terms coming from? You know, why is he using the phrase letter? Why is he using the phrase Spirit at this point? Any thoughts?
Actually, we just spoke of this in Bible study the other week at Augustana when we were talking about some of the differences in denominations and how we approach the term, we all believe in one true God, and the differences in, again, I get the differences in the denominations, and we came up to, in particular, hard-nosed charismatic Pentecostalism. Now, I use that term simply because there are Pentecostals who will say, well, sure, Lutherans are saved, I guess. But then there's hard-nosed Pentecostals who would say, unless you speak in tongues and you are led by the Spirit, you are not a Christian, regardless of what you believe about the Bible. Of course, regardless of your baptism, unless you are led by the Spirit, you are not saved. And it's interesting because they interpret that, this text in particular, with that letter being Scripture, all of it. And even the John 3:16, 17, and 18. I've sat with in Pentecostal sermons before, and I've noticed that they almost never stop, and the reason is because the Spirit's moving them. And I remember sitting and thinking, actually, it might just be because you didn't prepare, and there's not a whole lot, you know, you just keep talking and talking and talking. I said, well, if God is speaking directly to you and the Holy Spirit is moving you, what happens when the person beside of you disagrees that the Holy Spirit is talking to them in a different way? You know, there's no subjective understanding of that, which is why it simply can't be the correct interpretation. The letter of the law kills, the Holy Spirit makes us alive. And of course, you know, we can go into dispensationalism and all of that, but being grammatical Christians, we have to look at the text and say, well, what is the context? and back it up further, back it up further, back it up further, to where we get to that letter that was handed to Moses to give to the people. And so, I mean, that's really, it's an idea that was cultivated and born from Pentecostalism and has been heavily adopted by evangelicals, though the speaking in tongues is not quite as prevalent in evangelicalism, American evangelicalism, sorry. But truly, this is a Lutheran gem. The proper distinction between the letter and the spirit, that is the law and the gospel. And to understand it any other way is not only problematic, but it also binds others' consciences instead of releasing, absolving the sins in which they have been crushed by.
And the nonsensicalness of the argument is maybe a good place to start in that. So the moment you find someone opening the Bible and saying, see, the Bible says you don't really need to listen to the Bible. Okay, well, they've just cut off their own feet, right? They can't really stand on that anymore. Scripture does understand or interpret Scripture. And so you also have other passages that are really evident ones. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, and those kinds of things. I'm just, again, curious. You said, again, and it's very Lutheran, you said the letter of the law. And see, so we have a habit when we talk about and use this language of the letter as Lutherans, we'll add letter of the law to it. Because that's just what we know, that's what it means, or at least we think we do. What I'm trying to dig for is some of the root in the text. And one thing that got me kind of thinking about it here is that he does in English, this is a good kind of teaching point, he does in English use the word letter in the context above. He says in verse 3 that the Corinthians are a letter from Christ. Now, this is really important, listener, because it looks like you look at, I'm staring at it right now on my ESV, verse 3, you are a letter, and verse 6, not of the letter, right? Same word, L-E-T-T-E-R. But if you go back to the Greek, not the same word, different words. The first one, you Corinthians are a epistle, right? And you've heard that word, because the epistle reading is the letter that Paul or John or Peter wrote, right? But something you would put in a total package in the mail. That's what they are from Christ. The letter that is used in verse 6 is the word gramma. You can kind of hear our word grammar coming out of that a little bit. It just means literally like one single letter, jot and tittle kind of stuff. And then you have another word that's in here that's pretty important too. But this, now we're going back again before. He does, when he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Now he's introduced this idea of writing down individual letters. And so I think, now, I've just kind of done a little dance, but I think that's where he's coming from now, is that the writing down of letters on the tablets of stone are the referent point that he's talking about in verse 6. The letter of the Ten Commandments, like literally those actual finger of God carved shapes. And he is saying, in accord with what Hebrews says, in accord with what Galatians says, in accord with what he's going to say later in this same segment, he is saying that that covenant of the Ten Commandments, it kills us. It simply kills us because it promises life to our perfection, and yet we cannot find perfection. And so we need to know that then, right? Be aware of that and recognize, not that it's bad. That doesn't make the law bad. It just makes us bad, actually. But then we need something better than that, something different than that. And that's where he then gets into the Spirit giving life, right? And now I haven't made a textual connection of the Spirit being the gospel, except for that. The letter that Christ does deliver is one written by the Spirit, not with ink, right? Not on tablets of stone, written by the Spirit upon your heart or upon your faith. So I think that's the best case I can make for this, but I think your use of letter of the law is really good. I wonder why we don't say Spirit of the Gospel every time we say Holy Spirit. We should, I think, perhaps.
Good point.
I'll give you a chance to respond. You have a chance to respond?
I think that... that's a great point, and I actually just had to run over to my bookshelf here and grab my Greek grammar. And you're absolutely right. It It is. It's the reference is back to the actual verb of the writing of the law onto tablets. That is, I mean, obviously that is a reference to the tablets of the law given unto Moses. And I think you make a really good point when you talk about why we don't add spirit of the gospel. I think letter of the law we add to make it clear because of some of the context that we've had is, well, if we are letters to the Corinthians, but we don't live by the letter, then that's not such a good thing. Well, then we need that context. So, you know, if the Spirit is the one who has brought us in and into Christ's redemption, then we have kept the law because Christ has kept the law. Now, outside of that, the law must be kept. That's just that's just the way that Scripture tells us. The law must be kept. We can't keep it. Therefore, we need something that's alien outside of ourselves to give us righteousness. And then there we have Christ, who, on our account and for us, fulfilled the law perfectly. It was without sin, and then was crucified for us, and from his side came the Holy Church, his blood and his water, Lord's Supper and baptism. And those means of grace connects the, and you've heard me talk about the adhesiveness between the cross and where we are now. And that the thing that adheses us to the cross and to Jesus is baptism, and therefore the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into repentance, is bringing us to the foot of the cross. And absolution is bringing us through the cross and into the resurrection. And that's the life of the Spirit, that of repentance and absolution. The law gives us that curb mirror and guide to see ourselves for who we are, which is not great at all. And Christ, the Holy Spirit, brings us to Christ's bloodstained cross, where we find that true forgiveness of sins. So I think your interpretation is absolutely 100% correct. Otherwise, it really doesn't make sense. And it can be easily dismissed if we're not looking at the grammatical method of Scripture.
You got me here. I'm looking a little bit at the language of killing and giving life as well here in the Greek. Kill is fine, actually. It's not murder. It's not heavier than that. It's like just taking life away. But the giving life is only a single word, and it's a smashing together of the word do or make. Very common word, poieo, and then zoe, the word life. So to make life, but it's all one word. I guess enliven would kind of be the closest we get, but I don't think that really covers resurrection the way that this does. So what you're getting at there, though, that the work of the gospel, properly speaking here, is to bring life to us. And well, there's a number of ways we could go with that. But the combination of the resurrection of the body, which is the hope of the new covenant, and the old, frankly. I got to come back to that, though. What do we mean by old covenant? The resurrection of the body was the hope of Christianity, and faith restored, which is also life. You know, to have true life is to be a believer in God. Something I always struggle to say this. I never feel like I say it quite right enough. But the salvation that we are receiving as Christians is really the faith first, and then resurrection second. We're not this. Everyone kind of thinks the salvation is like I'm gonna have my body be better and no more sickness and no more pain and no more sin, and like that's all true. It's not like none of that's gonna happen. That's gonna happen, but that's like the wages of salvation. But the salvation itself, That's you believe in when God speaks unbelievable things to you strictly on account of him being God. You trust him, right? So he says your sins are forgiven, and even though they don't feel forgiven, they are, right? And that faith, that's the real salvation God's working upon you, and his wages are our life. And that gets us again back to the Spirit. So the Spirit is bringing that faith of which the wages are life, as opposed to the law, which brings an awareness of your sin, which the wages of that is death. So again, a chance to respond. I have another question I want to run on to, but we got plenty of time. So chance to respond to that.
Well, I think you're absolutely correct. We do understand, and I love that, the way you say that, the wages of salvation. We never speak of it in that sense, because we do actually have the words, the wages of sin is death. Well, sin is the action, and death is the wage. Likewise, salvation is the action that is passively placed upon us, and out of that comes the wage, which is the forgiveness of sins, and also the salvation. And, as you said, all of the physical attributes that we will be given, not in this life, but in the church triumphant. I think that's a beautiful way of looking at it, and I really don't have a whole lot to add. I think you kind of wrapped it up nicely. If you'd like to head on to the next section.
Yeah, well, now I want to come back and actually talk about the meaning of the new covenant. We're going to need to take and this connection to the phrase new covenant, which is right there again in the text. We got to take a break here for a sec. Before we go to break, this is KFUO Rally Week 2018. We're trying to encourage y'all to remember that KFUO is listener supported, and we look for your help to bring all these good things to you, sharing a little bit of your feedback as well. Barbara writes this. She sends a letter to KFUO in general, and she says, "I'm a new listener, and I enjoy it very much. I hear three words that I think are Greek to describe the purpose of the station. What are they, and what is each's meaning?" I love it, Barbara, that you've taken the idea that these are the purpose of the station. I'm not sure that the bosses, the overseers who were over me when I got those words going in our morning routine would quite have seen it that way. But it really does sum up nicely what the station does do, even though that's not necessarily the intention. So those words are these. Oratio, think oral, like from the mouth, right? Oratio. This we would translate probably as prayer, and it usually is a reference to praying the scriptures or having the scriptures heard aloud. And so that show in the morning, Oratio, is mainly about having just the readings of the lectionary mixed with good music, so that your ear is lifted up by the scriptures being read aloud. Meditatio, that's the second one. You can hear the word meditation in there, right? Meditatio, which is to focus on the scriptures and learn from them, to have them actually be more than just what you hear, but what you know. And that's very much what Sharper Iron tries to do, as well as Thy Strong Word later in the day, is that we get into the scriptures and we dig into the text and we try to understand them scholastically and intellectually and all those things. So meditatio. So you have oratio, meditatio, and then tentatio is the last one. That's the hardest one to translate. Sometimes we translate it as temptation, but that's not very helpful. It means suffering or struggle, and it's kind of tough for us to do that over the radio to you. What happens there is, as a believer who hears the Word of God read and who studies the Word of God, what you're going to find is that the Word of God's going to kill and raise you in real life. It's going to be practiced upon you by the Holy Spirit in your real life, and as that happens to you, part of that will be the struggle of saint against sinner, of spirit against flesh, and that it's in that struggle that the words become even more true, because you have them sort of subjectively preaching their truth to you as you feel and live in it, in the midst of it. These three words were part of, I believe, medieval thought, but Luther used them to describe what it really takes to be a theologian, and by that he meant one who knows who God is. Oratio, prayer, the scriptures read aloud, meditatio, study of those scriptures, meditation upon them, and tentatio, to struggle to see how they really are more true than the rest of life. And here at KFUO, we are definitely doing everything we can to bring that oratio and meditatio to you in multiple ways throughout the day. The tentatio, we got to leave to the Spirit in your life, and I'm pretty sure you got plenty of that. With all that said, I do got to remind you as well, because it is KFUO Rally Week, you can get the Christmas Album Volume 1 from St. Paul's Music Conservatory by giving us a special gift of $100 or more to help us through our fall campaign. Call 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or if you're crazy like that, you can text the letters KFUO to 41444, and you'll get instructions for how to donate via text. I'm kind of a person who's still afraid to do that, but I know I have friends who do it, and they tell me I'm crazy not to try. So again, you can text KFUO to 41444 or call 1-800-730-2727. Gift of $100 or more helps us out and gets you that Christmas Album Volume 1 from St. Paul's Music Conservatory. We're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. We will be right back to pick up what the letter and the spirit have to do with the new covenant and its definition in just a moment. You gotta stick around.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for a wonderful time of Christmas fellowship, food, and a tour of five Perry County, Missouri congregations. It's the KFUO Christmas Country Church Tour. That's Friday, December the 14th from noon until 9:30, leaving from the International Center. The tour includes Zion Lutheran in Longtown, Grace Lutheran in Uniontown, Concordia Lutheran, the Saxon Lutheran Memorial, which also includes the Log Cabin Village, Emmanuel and Trinity Lutheran in Altenburg as well. You'll also have the opportunity to tour the Lutheran Heritage Museum and the first Concordia Lutheran Seminary across the street. Dinner will be at Say Grace Catering in Altenburg. It'll be lots of fun, along with the enjoyment of beautiful Christmas lights and decorations. Cost just $45 per person. Call me to register with your credit card, 314-996-1520, 314-996-1520.
Because of God's grace, there would come another priest, a powerful and perfect priest. One who would not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. One who would never need to be replaced. And this new and greater high priest is Jesus.
Hear guest speaker Dr. Tony Cook this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 through 6 over the next month and a half or so, trying to figure out what we need to learn from this lesser looked at text, but filled with famous verses about the meaning of the new covenant that we as Christians, and is this just Christians or is it all believers in Christ from the fall to the present to the future, that we are in something new, different, better than the letter of the law. And looking at verse 6 today, primarily with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And we've talked a bit now about this unique language of letter and spirit, and these two things being set against each other, similar to, in the latter bit of Galatians, Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit. I think he's got different reference points, but he's similar sort of contrast. And notice the spirit is the one doing the gospel work at that point, right? The one who's doing the fighting for us. But now here in this context, in verse 6, he brings up letter and spirit as a way to define this language of new covenant, right? He made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And this new covenant is not of the letter. Now we've kind of established that means not of the law, but of the Spirit. And we're pretty sure that means but of the gospel. For the law kills, the Spirit gives life. So is the new covenant without law? Because I'm afraid that somebody out there might think that's what we're saying as well. Or is he getting at something different than, I mean, what we would call antinomianism? What do you think, Pastor Mize?
I absolutely agree. Taking a look at our rabbits here, we can see that the new covenant is clearly placed, well, I should say firmly placed, in the words of institution. The new covenant of Christ's blood that is shed for you. The law, that is not to say that the law has no place in the new covenant as far as exhortation and the like. However, it is that no more sacrificing of the Levitical animal, that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I was at a Higher Things conference in, I don't know, you were there. It was at Wisconsin at CUW, and you were teaching, and across the screen, you had this term, the crucified life, and that's hit me, and I've totally ripped you off on with it to members of my congregation, just because it was hard to explain every single time. But truly, I mean, that is that Spirit giving life, the crucified life. In other words, that which has killed you should have continuously killed you. Not giving you a chance at life. The fact that you have been crucified with Christ is precisely the very thing that gives you life. And I love that term, and I continuously use that term to explain the new covenant. It's not that the new covenant is led by false law. That is, the more you give, the more you get, or something along those lines, because Lutherans might look at that and say, well, that's law. Well, actually, it's not law. It's faux law or false law, fake law. It's really what they call the good old-fashioned guilt. And nothing sells like the law. Nothing sells like the law. You know, you ask how all these televangelists and Stephen Furtick and Joel Osteen and all the rest of the heretics, how they make so much money, and you have to ask, well, what are they selling? Well, they're selling false law. They're selling guilt. If you want your life to be better, you better pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Whereas, and that is not the old covenant. That's a warping of the two, the old and the new. Jesus wants you to be happy, so what's your problem? Whereas the old covenant is that which, you know, which had to be fulfilled. Now we have the new covenant that says, that Christ says this is fulfilled, and that we live by the Spirit of the gospel. I'm glad you pointed that out. Spirit of the gospel, where Christ says simply, here, not only do you understand the new covenant according to your baptism and to the words in which I speak to you, but also tangibly that you can eat it and drink it. You know, here is my body, here is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you, and again, for you. Highlight that for the forgiveness of sins. Highlight that. And there you have the new covenant shining brightly. To the Corinthians, do not live by this false law. Not only do not live by this false law, but letter of the law, which kills, you don't remain dead. The law is not bad And we're going to take a look at a hymn here in just a second as an example. But the law is not bad. It's only bad if you're a sinner. And it's bad for you as a sinner. Not that it's bad in and of itself. Well, the gospel is as good. The gospel is good according to those who have sinned. And in that, we are brought to new life. And we continuously live. It's sort of like, I used this example the other day, when the covenant of marriage is made, the husband promises or makes these vows to his wife, and the wife makes these vows to the husband, but the husband doesn't go and then feed his bride once, and then say, all right, well, that's it. You know, no, he continuously feeds her, continuously brings, provides for her in every need. And so does our bridegroom, Christ. We are wedded to him, and he doesn't just feed us once, but in that new covenant, he continuously feeds us and bathes us every morning in our baptism and provides for us in every daily need. And has promised us eternal salvation in heaven.
The idea you brought up about selling guilt, I think, is really valuable, especially in that it is what the world sells. It is what our hearts want to buy. We think that the law is a ladder we can climb to get us back into goodness, whatever it might be. And even if someone's like, I don't believe in God, they're still trying to climb up to goodness, and they're trying pretty hard. And they're willing to buy anything people sell them that will convince them that they're making it there. But it's sort of like doing heroin, you know, it gets in you and you think you need it because you're shaking and you can't stop. And I actually haven't had this experience with heroin, but I'm pretty confident that it is a physical addiction. You're so unable to do anything till you get that fix. You get the fix. You think, oh, so much better now. Everything's fine. But then it's not. All you did was continue to prolong and even deepen the addiction. Yeah. And that is the way that trust in the law, trust in the letter, which is not trust in the spirit, that's in the way that it actually just gives you more guilt than you thought you were going to get rid of. Because everyone's trying to get rid of the guilt, but they're actually buying more guilt when they buy the law. I want to come back to something else you said, though, too. You talked about, said the law is not bad. And I think that's really key. Because sometimes in Lutheran circles, because we teach that the law kills, we then think, therefore, the law is bad because killing's bad, right? Why would we want to kill? And it's almost like we want to then begin to limit or put a leash on the law. And I don't think that's quite right either. The way that someone said it to me once, I was talking to a lady who was preparing for Sunday school class, and she was saying how much she struggled to balance law and gospel. And I probably jumped on her too hard at the point I was a young pastor and excited. But the idea of balancing law and gospel, I can't think of a more mistaken view of law and gospel than to try to balance them. The language we use of old is we distinguish them. We recognize that they are different things, but we don't try to make one equal the other. We can't do that. It's just not in us. In fact, the more you're going to try to balance the law with the gospel, the more you're going to make the gospel part of the law. At least that's the way I see it and the way I see it practiced. So to fight against this idea that the law is bad, to believe that it's good, it's very good, it's so good that we should preach it without fear and constantly, we just want to distinguish it from life. We want to distinguish it from salvation. We want to keep it in its place, so on a leash in that regard, but not in such a way that it would cease to do its work. Certainly, we should not hide it from Christians as if somehow it's bad. We're bad, which is why we need the law to do all of its works, to curb us, to guide us, but as well to show us our sin. We need all of that being done to us and separate from the promise of the new covenant, that Christ is our sufficiency. And that leads us back toward the word sufficiency a little bit. I know you had a note about that I really liked what you had to say there, I think. So sufficiency, our sufficiency is from God. But you feel like that word's been a little misused or isn't a sufficient word for us. So what are you thinking there?
Oh, absolutely. I do. Because when we think of sufficient, I can certainly speak for myself that when we think of the word sufficient, we think of it in terms of good enough. As I wrote, you know, like C+, it's passing, but it's not quite it's not quite up to par. It's just, you know, you're just skating by, barely making the grade. Whereas sufficient in Scripture, and if you go to the actual dictionary and look at what sufficiency means, it doesn't mean enough. It means plenty, which is more than enough, or ample, which is also more than enough. And in that sufficiency, you know, we understand that that it would be sufficient if we could keep the law. We can't. Therefore, it is sufficient that Christ would take on flesh. It is sufficient that he would suffer and die for us. It is sufficient for us that he would rise again and bring us along with him. And in that, sufficiency is found to be, and I love the term, ample, you know, more than enough. So much meat on the bone that you couldn't possibly finish the whole course. Sufficiency in Christ is more than enough.
Yeah, the ample gospel,
yes.
The superabundance of Christ's sufficiency. So yeah, that's interesting because you're right. If I say yeah, it's sufficient, I usually don't mean that's awesome,
right?
I mean it's barely enough, and yet I'm pretty sure that because I said yesterday I love this text. You know, our sufficiency is from God. To me, that's just so full of gospel. But then it's not. It is enough. Like looking down on it, it's like, oh, it's enough. Whew, didn't think we were gonna make it. Right, that kind of thing. So the sufficiency of Christ is a powerful thing, but definitely needs to be distinguished from C+ barely passing. It's a super abundance, an amplitude of the gospel, right? So, all right, members of the new or ministers of a new covenant. The covenant is not a covenant of law, but of the Spirit. Well, okay. So this brings us back to a conversation I've had with both guys so far on this chapter. As we try to just even distinguish old covenant to new covenant, what does this mean that the Jews are saved by the law because they're the old covenant and that Christians are saved by the gospel because we're the new covenant? Or how are we defining these things? What is the old covenant? And we've kind of danced about it a little bit. I'm still wrestling with something that Pastor Bombaro said on Monday, which is that he says this old covenant of the law isn't even really Sinai. He says the fall, and that's the first covenant, the first contract God makes with us. And then after the fall, he makes a new covenant, a new contract with Abraham, right, with David, with us, and that it just keeps expanding like a ripple in a pool. But I got to admit, though, that's not the way we normally use the phrase old covenant. Normally, we use it to refer to the covenant with Old Testament Israel and the land promises and the kingdom promises that were tied to the Ark of the Covenant. So, I don't know. But then we run into trouble here because that, well, was that covenant strictly of the letter? Was there no new covenant there? When Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant, does that mean that all the people before that aren't believers? So you can't say that either, right? So we're kind of stuck a little. What do you think?
I hadn't even thought about the old covenant being all the way back to the garden. I suppose we're discussing chapter 3 in the garden, or in the Garden of Eden. And the issue that I've always had with covenant, the word covenant. And when I say issue, I don't mean that it's wrong to use. It means that I have an insufficiency of understanding. is that when a covenant is made, it is between God and man, you do this, and I will do that. You know, like you said, contract. Very few contracts are 100-0. And yet, when we find that covenant made by God in the Garden of Eden, that covenant is, it absolutely is, her offspring shall crush your head. That's not, if they're good boys and girls, her offspring will crush your head. But then later on we find covenant being the sacrifice of animals for the forgiveness of sins, and that the blood be on the animals, that the blood be on the people, and that by that way they are forgiven for the sacrifice smells of sweet incense to the Lord. The forgiveness of sins smells of sweet incense to the Lord. And then we understand the new covenant that the Lord's Christ's sacrifice is grafted, or we are grafted into the cross, and in there we find this new covenant, not one of how much did you do or what have you done for Jesus lately, but rather planting right back in the old covenant. Of the garden, as you said, bringing up that Christ does 100% and you do zero. And as long as we believe that there's even a 0.5% of our cooperation in salvation, we have completely missed the entire new covenant. And if we rely on 0.5% of our doing in the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, then we've misunderstood both the new covenant and the old covenant, and I have made it Gavin's covenant, and a contract with myself I'll die with.
It's my understanding that there are three different types of covenant in the ancient world, three different types of contract, and so they had things that were like unto what we would expect, where it is a one-to-one, and you're making a treaty and that kind of thing. But there's this particular kind, and if I'm recalling it right, it's called a suzerainty covenant, and that is something that a king makes with his citizen, right? And it is from all power to no power. It is, I do this for you. And, you know, as you might think a little bit, this is really a bad example, I suppose, but when Herod says, you know, up to half my kingdom, right, he sort of is putting that kind of thought into play. They don't cut a covenant at that point, but it's that kind of thing where I have the power, I will do it for you. And that's what we then definitely see happening with Abraham. And the cutting of that covenant, and the walking through the blood with the torch, and all that just God does on His own, and that is absolutely then what our baptism into Christ is. That is what take, eat, this is my body. It is the fullness of the King doing what we cannot do, promising more than half the kingdom. Right, He's promising the whole kingdom. He's giving us the entire thing. And then you rightly point out the tendency we have. This is back to selling guilt again, but the tendency we have to try to insert ourselves into the covenant, to try to find some letter of the law that we can look to tell us, oh, no, yeah, He needed you. You did well enough, right? We try to tell ourselves that. But in so doing, we set ourselves against the Spirit who gives life outside of us and apart from us, who simply makes alive by being there and giving in Christ.
That good old C+, you know, cooperate and graduate kind of mentality.
So we've got about 3 minutes left here. You want to talk a little bit about pastors as under shepherds carrying out law and gospel?
Oh, absolutely. One of the things that we have to understand when we look at law and gospel and the proper distinction between the two, we often talk about preaching. You know, that in our preparation and in our preaching, we have to properly distinguish law and gospel so that our hearers can hear the proper distinction of law and gospel and be convicted of their sins, you know, not as merely a theological exercise, but that they actually are convicted of their sins in the preaching, according to the Spirit. Never do I sit down and say, okay, here I'm going to convict people of the first use of the law. Here I'm going to convict people of the second use of the law. And here I'm going to convict people of the third use of the law. Okay, now, 2 pages later, here's the gospel. You know, the Holy Spirit does his work according to his will. Where the wind blows, he goes and convicts us of the law, the use of the law of his choice. However, and then, of course, we preach the gospel in its full sweetness. However, I think we do ourselves a disservice when we talk only about the proper distinction of law and gospel as preaching, as a preaching task. What about the practicing task? If we don't practice law and gospel in our ministry, then the words of the sermon fall flat. If someone comes in with a burdened conscience, and then you just continue to beat them into a pulp with the law, well, they can't put that together with what is actually happening in your preaching. And, well, I'm crushed. Why does he keep beating me? And instead of giving the forgiveness of sins, as we do in our sermons, our ministries have to, and I hate that term, Christ ministry that we participate in under shepherds, must be a ministry of law and gospel, not only in preaching and then knock the dust off of our hands and say, well, that was a good sermon, Gavin, and move on. No, we have to continue that in our practice, particularly at the sickbed and deathbed, et cetera.
Yeah, we got to be servants of law and gospel in every case. That's what minister means, to give or to dish out law and gospel appropriately in where they're needed, distinguishing the need. And, of course, Luther calls this the highest art, but it's the art that we are, as pastors, sent to do. And you, Christian, are sent to discern as well. Pastor Gavin Mize is pastor of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina, helping us out with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. That is, the law is good, but it puts you to death. The Spirit, with words of Jesus Christ risen for you, he makes you alive even now by faith. Looking forward to being alive with your body on that last day. You're listening to Sharp Ryan. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.